In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The crucifixion of Jesus carries us deep into the incomparable mystery of divine love. Human hearts and minds stand stunned before this incomprehensible scene. It is God's way and not man's. Man caused crucifixion, the most cruel and terrible penalty, and the most wretched of deaths. The scripture writes, "Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree." The crucified are the most wretched of men and the cursed of God. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross under a curse. The crucifixion of Jesus indeed manifests the depths of the evilness flowing from the sins of men. Only Jesus, as a Lamb of God, as a sacrificial lamb offered on the altar of the cross, could take away the sin of the world. Luke expressed the scandalous effect of the crucifixion when the disciples on the road to Emmaus commented, "We hoped that it was he that should have redeemed Israel." Faith and hope in Jesus were destroyed by his death, by this manner of death. Only when the disciples came to realize it had been foretold in the scriptures that Jesus had to suffer all these things in order to enter into his glory, was faith and hope revived. This is why, whenever the evangelists tell of Jesus' death, you will hear the refrain, "According to the scriptures." And there is a scene to be recalled from the book of Genesis as we read about the crucifixion of Jesus. It serves well as a backdrop for Mount Calvary. And then God said to Abraham, "Take your son Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out to you." Therefore Abraham took the wood for the holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham. "Father," he said. "Yes, son," he replied. Then Isaac continued, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the holocaust?" "Son," Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the sheep for the holocaust." Then the two continued going forward. Jewish tradition relates that Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice, rested the burden on the hill of Moriah. It was here the temple of Jerusalem would later be built. It was here, too, another Isaac would pick up the wood of the cross that was to be the altar of his sacrifice. As Abraham had accompanied his son to the inn, so the Father's love walks beside the cross of his son. God himself will provide the sheep for the holocaust. Behold the Lamb of God. John simply tells us, Jesus was led away, and carrying the cross by himself, went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There was a tale told among the Hebrews that Calvary marked the spot where Adam had been buried. They crucified him along with two others, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. This fulfilling the word of the prophet Isaiah, he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked, and he shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12. A criminal condemned to crucifixion was nailed or tied to the crossbar with his arms spread out. The bar was then lifted into place on the vertical beam that was already in the ground. The feet were fastened with nails or a rope, and the body rested on a sedilia, a peg, that jutted out from the post. Rome forbade the execution of Roman citizens in such a manner. Jesus is now enthroned. Pilate had the inscription placed on the cross which read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." This inscription, in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, was read by many of the Jews, since the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The chief priest of the Jews tried to tell Pilate, "You should not have written the King of the Jews. Write instead, 'This man claimed to be King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." All the Gospels mention the inscription, but only John attributes the title to Pilate. In John's narrative, Pilate appears to be present at Calvary. The place of condemnation was the fortress of Antonio, joining the temple property. The traditional palace for the residence of the governor was only approximately 50 yards from Calvary. Pilate could have overseen the whole episode from his palace. The idea that Pilate was present at Calvary stems from the fact that none of those who addressed Pilate are said to have gone to him. All the Gospels agree that the charge of being a king was inscribed against Jesus. Only John turns the charge into a worldwide proclamation of kingship and enthronement. For John, Pilate, as representative of the greatest political power on earth, proclaims to the world that Jesus has been enthroned as king. The proclamation was written in the language of the Jews, in Greek and Roman, the languages of the world. The insistence of the Jews that it be rewritten reveals the serious implications in the inscription. The refusal of Pilate to change the title affirms the kingship of Jesus despite all efforts of the Jews to eradicate it. Many see this as a sign that the kingship denied by the Jews will later be acknowledged by the Gentile world. A fulfillment of the prophecy, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." The next scene of the Passion presents Jesus on the cross as the eternal priest of the new covenant. We read, "After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them four ways, one for each soldier. There was also his tunic, but this tunic was woven in one piece from top to bottom and had no seam. They said to each other, 'We should not tear it. Let us throw dice to see who gets it.'" This action recalls the words of Psalm 22. "They have pierced my hands and feet. They divided my garments among them. And for my vesture, they cast lots." The seamless garment is symbolic of the priestly garment worn by the high priest. Jesus is presented not only as king, but as high priest. Josephus describes the ankle-length tunic of the high priest as one long woven cloth, not composed of two pieces. The book of Exodus speaks of the linen tunic of the high priest as a woven piece. These priestly garments were so important in the minds of the people that both Herod and Pilate kept them under lock and key to demonstrate their control over the people. The priests were granted permission to wear them only on festival occasions. In the book of Revelations, Jesus appears as high priest. "I saw seven lampstands of gold, And among the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a sash of gold about his breasts. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. We have already noted that the book of Hebrews pictures Jesus going to his death as high priest. On Calvary, Jesus is both the sacrificing priest. No one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. And he is the sacrificial victim, the Lamb of God. The wood of the cross is a sacrificial altar upon which the sacrifice of atonement is made, that by his death he may rob the devil, the prince of death, of his power, and free those who through fear of death had been slaves through their whole life long. Therefore he had become like his brothers in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest before God on their behalf, to expiate the sins of the people, says the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. St. Peter writes, "Realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your fathers handed on to you, not by any diminishable sum of silver or gold, but by Christ's blood beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb chosen before the world's foundation and revealed for your sake in these last days." 1 Peter, verse 1, 18 through 20. The early Christian community beheld at the death of Jesus their eternal high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Father, carrying his own precious blood sacrifice for the sins of men. Here he remains to make intercession for all sinners until the end of time. The earthly life of Jesus draws to an end. John told us that he loved his own to the very end. Jesus now demonstrates his loving concern for the Christian community. Near the cross of Jesus, there stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Seeing his mother there with the disciple whom he loved, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, there is your son." In turn, he said to the disciple, "There is your mother." From that hour on, the disciple took her into his care. John chapter 19, verse 25 through 26. For many Christians, Mary is involved in the birth of Christ, period. They would like to leave her there. In the fourth gospel, Mary appears at Cana and Calvary. She is present at the Alpha and the Omega of his public ministry. The scriptures place her at the beginning and the end of his earthly life. In the beginning of the gospel, in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, Mary appears as chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. At the end of the gospel account, in that given by John, she appears as chosen by the Messiah to be the mother of the church. We read in St. Luke, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out in a loud voice, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" We are clearly informed here by the Holy Spirit that both Jesus and Mary are blessed. When some sentimental person attributed Mary's blessedness to nature, giving natural birth to Jesus, Jesus quickly corrected the illusion, and he personally revealed the source of his mother's blessedness when he said, "Yea, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it." The scriptures have already confirmed that she is the most blessed of all women. And now scripture tells us why. She was the most obedient of all women to the word of God. She most perfectly fulfilled the will of God. Whatever heaven or men have called her, the only title by which Mary has ever identified herself has been, "Behold the slave of God. Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Her total and utter loyalty to the Father qualified her to be a worthy mother of a Messiah who would be obedient unto death on a cross. Obedience implies adhering to the word of God. It is the role of the tempter to separate man from the word, the will of God. Satan succeeded with Eve, but failed with Mary. She extinguished all the darts of the evil one by her humble obedience to the word of God. The first book of the Bible speaks of the woman. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Between Satan and the woman there would exist a gulf, a separation. This does not refer to Eve. She ended the separation. She closed the gulf by her sin. By her disobedience to God, she entered into the dominion of Satan. The last book in the scriptures, Revelation, recalls the woman of Genesis. It describes a war between Satan and the woman and her seed. It relates the inability of the great dragon to touch the woman. Both at Cana and Calvary, John deliberately refers to Mary as woman, identifying the mother of Jesus as the woman of Genesis and Revelations. Mary has a role in the Christian community that must be recognized and accepted in order to be at peace in the fullness of Revelation and to enjoy the fruits that flow from the obedience to the truth, as St. Peter says. Mary is part of God's plan and not man's plan. It is not God, but man, to his own detriment, that has decided Mary has no role to play in the Christian community. If the humble handmaid of the Lord is presented as a rival, a claimant to the honor and glory due to Jesus, it should be clearly evident to be the work of the enemy. All the teachings of the Christian religion are to be tested against divine revelation. The scriptures tell us that Mary is the handmaid of the Lord, the slave of God, blessed among women, for she has believed, full of grace, mother of the Lord. Her last recorded words in the scripture were, "Whatever he tells you, that you do." Now these words were spoken at Cana, and John clearly refers to them as being spoken to the servants of the Lord. In the light of scripture revelation, it is blasphemous to place her in the role of the adversary, Satan. Jesus never said that Mary was a stumbling block on his way, an obstacle in his path. who presents her today as a detractor of Jesus, a rival to his love? None but Satan, and those he seduces and deceives into error, into being his ministers of defamation of the mother of Jesus. What is more subtle and devilish than to do all this in the name of Jesus, for his honor and glory? May the blood of Jesus defend us from such evil. May we always obey the dying command of Jesus and behold in the woman Mary, our mother. May she who crushed his proud head with her humble spirit defend us from the evil one. With this preparation, let us now turn to a consideration of St. John's presentation of Mary at Calvary. His two presentations of Mary at Cana and Calvary balance each other. The events at Cana symbolically demonstrated the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New, in which the Holy Spirit would be given in abundance. Mary's petition has been interpreted as the first prayer for the Holy Spirit and for the gift of the Holy Eucharist. The refusal of Jesus of Mary's intercession implied that she had no role in his public ministry, but that she would be given a role when his hour arrived. John deliberately recalls the Cana scene by a repetition of vocabulary: his mother, woman, hour. John indicates something profound is taking place by using a scriptural formula for revelation. Here is your son. Here is your mother. John has already used this formula within the fourth gospel. As previously indicated, a messenger of God sees a person and says, "Look." The seer now follows with a description revealing the mystery of the person's divine mission. We read in 1 Samuel that when the prophet Samuel saw Saul, the Lord exclaimed, "Look, here is the man who shall rule over my people." When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he cried out, "Look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In this formula, the one speaking reveals the mystery of the divine mission to be undertaken by the person mentioned in the formula. Jesus speaks both of sonship and motherhood from the cross. Evidently, these two concepts are important in the divine plan, and they are being brought into being by Jesus, by his death on the cross. The importance of what has taken place is demonstrated by the words that after this, Jesus, aware that all was now finished. What has occurred between Mary and the beloved disciple completes the work the Father has given Jesus to do. The words addressed to Mary and the beloved disciple indicate an adoption process has taken place. In this process, the beloved disciple becomes the adopted son of Mary, and thereby the adopted brother of Jesus. We are told that all who accepted Jesus would be empowered to become God's children. Jesus asked his mother to relinquish her natural affection for him, for his natural life that was quickly ebbing away and would soon be no more, and exchange it for a complete spiritual love directed to the disciple he loved, representative of all the disciples of Jesus. When our Lord speaks from the cross, "Woman, there is your son," and to the beloved disciple, "There is your mother," the words are creative. They are spoken by the creative word of God, by the creating word of God. His word had brought the world into being, and now it brings a new creation into existence. We have arrived at the heart of Calvary's mystery, the redemption. Jesus addressed his mother as woman to recall the divine prophecy concerning her role in Genesis. In chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. I will crush your head, and you will strike at its heel." It will crush your head, and you will strike at its heel. Mary now becomes the new Eve, mother of all the living, as she accepts the beloved disciple. Upon Calvary, Mary, mother of Jesus according to the flesh, becomes mother of the whole Christ according to the Spirit. As mother of the Messiah, Mary's role is in the struggle against the satanic serpent. At the foot of Calvary, she is entrusted with offspring whom she must protect in the continuing struggle between Satan and the followers of the Messiah. John will again refer to her role in Revelations. We read, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the boy. Enraged at her escape, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus." Revelations chapter 13 and verse 17. John's picture of the mother of Jesus becoming the mother of the beloved disciple recalls to mind the picture of Isaiah of Lady Zion giving birth to a new people in the Messianic age. This imagery flows over into the imagery of the church who brings forth children molded after Jesus and cares for them as a mother does a child. The new relationships between Mary and the beloved disciple symbolizes the loving relationship that will bind the church and the Christians. The beloved disciple has no difficulty in accepting Mary as his spiritual mother, nor the church she symbolizes, represents, and protects. When John writes that Jesus bowed his head and handed over his spirit, he pictures Jesus breathing his last breath over the heads of his mother and the beloved disciple. For John, this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the Christian community represented by Mary and the beloved disciple. Early John stated, "The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." At this hour of Jesus' glorification, as Jesus returns to the Father, the mission of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son and the Father has commenced. A new creation has occurred, flowing from the work of the new Adam, assisted by its new Eve, Mary. We read after this, aware that all was now finished, in order to bring the scriptures to its complete fulfillment, and Jesus said, "I am thirsty." There was on hand a jar full of common wine, so they stuck a sponge soaked in this wine on some hyssop and raised it to his lips. When Jesus took the wine, he exclaimed, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit. John presents the death of Jesus as a completion of all that the Father had given him to do, a task described beforehand in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. The life of Jesus ends with a reference to his handing over of the Spirit. This indicates that Jesus' own Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, will now take up the ministry and the work of Jesus. If I do not go away, the Paraclete will never come to you. The common wine offered to the dying Jesus symbolized once again the old wine of the Old Testament that had grown sour, an old spirit that could not give life any more than the waters of Jacob's well could forever quench the thirst of man. The thirst of Jesus symbolized the thirst of God's people for the good wine saved until last, for the Messianic age, inaugurated by his death, when the Holy Spirit would be poured into the hearts of men. Jesus deliberately accepts death because it is the completion of God's plan, but death does not come until he signals his readiness to die. "It is finished" is a cry of victory. Since John has affirmed that those who believed in Jesus were to receive the Spirit once Jesus had been glorified, it is understandable that at this climatic moment there would be a symbolic reference to the giving of the Spirit. John emphasizes that Jesus handed over the Holy Spirit to those at the foot of the cross, in particular to his mother, who symbolized the church, and to his beloved disciple, who symbolized all true Christians. After Jesus dies, John relates, "Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want to have the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn feast day. They asked Pilate that the legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. Accordingly, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the men crucified with Jesus, first of the one, then of the other. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers thrust a lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This testimony has been given by an eyewitness, and his testimony is true. He tells what he knows is true, so that you may believe." John emphasizes that Jesus is dead, and from the side of the dead Christ flows water and blood. These two concepts are so important in his theological thought that he mentions these facts have been verified by an eyewitness. The death of Jesus is certified. The very birth of the church is being symbolized in this episode. John would carry our minds back again to the Garden of Eden, when God cast a deep sleep on Adam. And while he was asleep, God brought forth from his side the creation of Eve. Jesus is now dead, but his death is life-giving. From the death of the new Adam flows a new creation, the new Israel, the church. This John symbolizes when he relates that from the side of the dead Jesus flows water and blood. John wants us to understand that Jesus' death is not the end of life, it is the beginning of life. The drama of the cross does not end in death, but in life. This is the glorification of Jesus and the victory of the cross. From the study of the Holy Scriptures and the fourth gospel particularly, we are aware that flowing water, or living water, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and a sacramental symbol of baptism. The blood flowing from the side of Jesus represents the Eucharist, the sacrament by which Christian life is nourished. From the death of Jesus flows the life and the nourishment of the Christian community. St. Augustine writes in the 5th century that from the side of Jesus flowed forth blood and water, in which we see the sacraments by which the church is built up. John completes his picture by a reference to the Paschal Lamb. He had begun with John the Evangelist proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God." He ends with the completion of the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb. "Not a bone of his shall be broken." And John recalls to our mind the prophecy of Zechariah, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and petition, and they shall look on him whom they have thrust through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they shall grieve over him as one grieves over a firstborn. On that day they shall be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain to purify from sin and uncleanness." Uncleanness. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. Of this crucified Jesus, John wrote in the book of Revelations, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his own blood, who has made us a royal nation of priests in the service of his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, he comes amid the clouds. Every eye shall see him, even of those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth shall lament him bitterly. So it is to be. Amen." For Catholics, the Holy Eucharist is our constant memorial of the unforgettable death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the Eucharist is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. It is a sacrament insofar as Jesus is received under the appearance of bread and wine for the nourishment of Christian life. As a sacrament, the Eucharist is directed towards the nourishment of the soul. It is our daily bread. The Eucharist is a sacrifice insofar as Jesus is offered as a sacrificial gift to God. As a sacrifice, the Eucharist is offered to the glorification of God. This is called in the Church the sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrifice of the Mass is essentially linked to the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is the reacting again of the sacrifice of the cross insofar as the sacrificial body and the sacrificial blood are made truly present under the separate species of bread and wine. This symbolically represents the real separation of the body and blood of Christ on the cross. The words of Jesus indicate that he instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper to be a sacrifice. "This is my body, which shall be given up for you, and this is my blood, which shall be shed for you." To give up the body, to shed the blood, are biblically sacrificial terms. They express the offering of a true and proper sacrifice. "Do this in commemoration of me" makes the Eucharistic sacrifice to be a permanent institution of the New Testament of the Christian community. The Mass is a living memorial of the death of Jesus. not in the sense of merely recalling the memory of Jesus' death, but an actual mystical renewal of the supreme sacrifice. The liturgy calls for the presence of a crucifix before the eyes of the celibate and the congregation, symbolizing that all minds and hearts are called to Calvary. Jesus spoke of my flesh for the life of the world. The Mass makes this a reality. The book of Revelation speaks of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Jesus took place in time, but it is a timeless act. The sacrifice of Jesus is in the eternal present. Through the Mass, the eternal sacrifice of Jesus was made present yesterday, is made present today, will be made present tomorrow. Through the Mass, Calvary is always here and now. The sacrifice of the Mass is the application of the fruits of the sacrifice of the cross to sinful mankind in need of salvation. These fruits are applied to the individuals participating in the sacrifice, or for whom the sacrifice is being offered. Seeing the blood, we read in Exodus, I will pass over you. Thus, when I strike the land of Egypt, no destructive blow will come upon you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 through 13. We become holy and without blemish in God's sight through Jesus Christ, through his precious blood. The sacrifice of the Mass in no way detracts from the sacrifice of the cross. It draws its whole power from the sacrifice of the cross. The sacrificial gift is the body and blood of Christ, the whole God-man. The bread and wine give a sensible presence to the sacrificial gift, but do not of themselves belong to the sacrificial gift. Jesus of the Mass is the resurrected Christ, whose sacred body bears the wounds of Calvary, from which flow streams of light, flooding the Eucharistic celebration with peace and joy, resulting from his victory over sin. In the Mass, we rejoice because our God is a God of the living. The primary sacrificing priest is Jesus Christ. The human priest is but the servant, the representative of the Lord, through whom Jesus speaks the words of consecration over the bread and wine. One important distinction between Calvary and the Mass must be borne in mind. On the cross, the sacrificial gift was offered in a bloody manner, by a real separation of body and blood. In the Holy Mass, it is offered in an unbloody manner, by a mystical separation of the body and blood, symbolized by the separate consecration of bread and wine. Jesus cannot die again. Isaiah proclaims a priesthood from among the Gentiles for the Messianic age. And I will take of them to be priests and Levites, saith the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 21. And the prophet Malachi proclaimed a sacrifice among the Gentiles. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they will bring sacrifice to my name. My name is great among the nations. Everywhere they bring a sacrifice to my name, a pure offering. The oldest Christian tradition refers to the prophecy of Malachi as fulfilled in the Eucharistic celebration. We read in our earliest non-scriptural work, the Didache, "On the day of the Lord, collect together, break bread, and give thanks, after having first confessed your sins. Nobody who has a dispute with his neighbor should join the assembly until they are reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be desecrated. For this sacrifice is that of which the Lord saith, in this place and at this time a clean sacrifice shall be brought to me. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the Gentiles." St. Augustine attests that the daily sacrifice of the church is the sacrament that is the mysterious replica of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which was made once and for all time, and in which Christ was a sacrificing priest and the sacrificial gifts in one person. The sacrifice offered by Christians is the universal sacrifice foretold by Malachi, says St. Augustine. The book of Hebrews says, "We have an altar, whereof they have no power to eat who serve the tabernacle," chapter 13, verse 10. The whole argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is based upon the assumption that the Eucharist is a sacrifice from which flows the sacrificial food received by Christians at the table of the Lord. St. Paul writes less than 20 years after the Last Supper, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. As his death is proclaimed in time, it brings the eternal gifts into the present. The Mass opens the eternal treasures of Calvary to men who must be freely saved in time. It brings the power of Calvary into our souls. It brings us to Calvary. The Mass brings us into the death of Jesus, as expressed in an old hymn, 'Let me hide myself in thee.' The worshiper dies with Christ by dying to sin. Man's death to sin is a heroic affirmation for Jesus. We are never more alive than when in the Mass we die to our sins. One cannot truly communicate with the victim of Calvary unless one wills to become one with the victim. Men who want no share in the sufferings of Jesus want no share in the sacrifice of the Mass. For Catholics, the sacrifice of the Mass is both our Mount Calvary and our Mount Tabor. It makes the hours, the days, and the years in the desert possible. The bread of life infuses into our hearts the obedience and self-sacrificing love of Jesus, bringing the spirit of life within man. It strikes death blows to Satan's hold over the soul. The Eucharist strengthens us to daily take up our cross and follow the Master. Our desert's journey only ends when our return to the Father is completed, consummated in love, in the spirit of agape. The fathers of the Council of Trent confirm the ancient teachings of the Christian community as a Catholic dogma. We read, "In the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is made present. Its memory is celebrated, and its saving power is applied. This is a de fide statement. The book of Hebrews is but one light shining on Calvary. We must see Calvary in the full glow of Christian revelation. When we do, we shall eternally contemplate it. The bells of consecration at the holy sacrifice of the Mass announces the parousia, the triumphant presence of Jesus. May not this longing for the parousia among so many Christians be but their thirst for the Eucharistic Jesus? John records the last words of Jesus. It is finished. Jesus completed the work given him by the Father. Now he may go in peace. Now he can rest from his labors. The king is dead, and his reign now begins. While Jesus lived, he had nowhere to lay his head. In death, his mother had nowhere to lay his body. The Lord provides. Already the uplifted Jesus begins to draw men. Two men who could never admit that they believed in him while he lived now found the courage to acknowledge their discipleship before the world after he died. What his life among them could not do, his death accomplishes. We read afterwards Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, although a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate's permission to remove Jesus' body. Pilate granted it. So they came and took the body away. Nicodemus, the man who had first come to Jesus at night, likewise came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, which weighed over 100 pounds. They took Jesus' body, and in accordance with Jewish burial custom, bound it up in wrappings of cloth with perfumed oils. In the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been buried. Because of the Jewish preparation day, they buried Jesus there, for the tomb was close at hand. The large quantity of spices indicates a truly royal burial for the King of the Jews. John ends the Passion narrative where it begun, in a garden. From his labor of redemption, the new Adam now finds rest in a garden. God bless you.